seated. Thank you, Paula. If y'all don't know Paula, she's from New York City. And love you, Paula. You and Max are awesome and such a blessing to our body. My name is Tim Bice. I'm one of the pastors here at Greenbrier Church. If you're here with us for the first time, glad that you're here, and happy Easter. Yes. Now, we do celebrate the resurrection and aspects of the gospel every single Sunday, but Easter is a time for the Christian church to sort of put a highlight on the aspect of the gospel known as the resurrection. But we're going through the book of John, and we decided not to skip a beat. We're going right in line where we were, so we'll be in chapter 2 today. So we're going to do chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, real quick, like, don't leave early today because we have a gift for you. The gift actually comes from Israel. While we were in Israel, we thought about this day. Thank you, David Blackwell, for giving us this idea. And we bought something for each one of you. So it'll be given during the time of communion. So don't leave. Don't leave. Seriously, it's not one of those, like, where's Sandra? It's not a bookmark from Israel, right? It's something that you can use, something that you hopefully will enjoy. Amen? All right. So let's go ahead and knock some things out of the way. We're talking about wine, right? So there's going to be an aspect of, you know, the whole alcohol thing. I need you to know that's not what we're going to focus on today. As a matter of fact, I did a sermon on it in August of 2016, and it's under the Let's Be Honest series. And it's Christianity and alcohol, how those two go together. So you can download our app, and you go to the sermons, scroll down, and it's a very, very thorough teaching on that subject. But nevertheless, I know that there are going to be kind of two ends of the spectrum when we look at a passage like this. One end of the spectrum is going to be like, I can't get past the fact that Jesus actually made wine. As a matter of fact, I was looking at John MacArthur's commentary yesterday, looking for something else, and I noticed he skips the whole thing. Like, he doesn't even talk about this stuff. I'm like, where'd he go, MacArthur? You know, so some people have, they just can't even get past the fact that Jesus turned water into wine, right? And then you've got over here on a whole other side of the spectrum, you've got people that say, man, like, this is Jesus' first miracle? Meh, why didn't he do something, I don't know, more miraculous? Why didn't he heal the leper? Why didn't he raise someone from the dead? Why is it have to? It's like, yeah, you know. So I want to speak to both ends of the spectrum here and say, no. There's something deeper. There's something greater to drink from in this passage. So let me kind of hit you with it. Throughout the scriptures, in particular, the Old Testament, wine is always a symbol of joy. As a matter of fact, when you look at Psalm 104, verse 14, it says that God gave the gift of wine to gladden the heart of man. So let's go ahead and get to the bottom of the well of this thing, and that is this. The whole symbolization of wine is joy. It's joy. And we're going to see how this unfolds. And this is Jesus' first miracle, more precisely, his first miraculous sign. A sign points to something. And so as we go through this, we're going to see what it is that this miraculous sign is pointing to and what it has to do for you. How do you receive what Jesus has? I'm going to pray and we'll jump in. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your best friend, John, who was able to watch your life unfold. He witnessed this very thing that we're looking at today. He witnessed your first miraculous sign. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would speak to us through it today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So how many of you have ever ran out of gas? Like just driving down the road, you know, man, you're kidding me. All right. Well, Kimball did it so many times, he bought an electric car. Some truth to that too, isn't it, brother? No. But, you know, you're blowing and you're going and you're driving and you're trying to get from point A to point B. You're not even looking at the gauges or whatever. And the next thing you know, you stop in your tracks, right? whatever the reason is, maybe either you have a broken gauge or you're just not paying attention or you're flying through life. And it's the same way for us in our souls. When we run out of joy, we are stopped in our tracks. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah says in chapter 8, verse 10, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So if there's like this dashboard on your soul, and one of the gauges is the joy gauge, where is it? Does it even work? Have you ever even experienced any joy in this life? Is it just all hum-ho? It's all hard. It's all difficult. Is it on empty? How long have you been running on empty with your joy? I mean, you know, you're going through the motions. You're taking care of your major responsibilities. But deep down inside, you are on empty. In a very similar way, we see this unfold in this story, this narrative, this wedding, this festival. Something runs out. The wine runs out. Praise God, Jesus is there. And Jesus is there because he gives the wine that never runs out. He gives you the joy that never runs out. That's the whole point of this sermon. The wine that Jesus gives never runs out. So many other things that you believe in this life that give you joy, ultimately, we know they run out. But Jesus gives the wine that never runs out. Let's look at verse 11. We're going to start at the bottom of this, and then we'll go back up to the top. Let's look at the bottom of this. Look at verse 11. We kind of got to get this idea first so that we can understand the whole thing. This, talking about the miracle that just took place, the turning the water into wine, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, that's in the northern part of Israel, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. There were about five of them at this time. Not all 12, but only five of them at this point. John was one of them. What's the whole purpose of the book? Remember, John 20, 31. These things that I write so that you may believe in the Son of God. Why? That you may, if you believe them, that you may have life in his name. And these disciples witness the glory of God being manifested, and it gives them life. It gives them joy. Now this, you ever heard of the law of the first fruits? The law of the firsts? Everything in the Bible that you see is first. It's important. It means something, right? First man, first sin, first fruits. This is the first miracle, the first sign. You would think that it would be something more miraculous, but it's not. You know why? Of the many, many, many things that Jesus Christ has done for you, for his church, forgiving your sins and giving you joy is the most. This is joy. There's a reason that it is first, and they see the glory of his joy. So, I'm going to give you three truths today that are glorious to support the one point that the wine that Jesus gives never runs out. First one will be this: Jesus is the creator of new beginnings that gives you vibrant joy. Number two, Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom that provides for you the best wine. And number three, Jesus is the greater master of the feast that gives you all the credit for his work. All of these things lead us to the drink from a never-ending fountain of his joy. So let's look at them. Number one, Jesus is the creator of new beginnings that gives you vibrant joy. Verse 1. On the third day, we'll get back to that in a moment, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. See, weddings in biblical times were different than the weddings we go to attend or a part of today. Back then, a wedding was a full blown, like the whole city, social feast, celebration that lasted sometimes a week long. Like people were taking off of their jobs and off of work for a whole week to celebrate, right? And so we see that Jesus is here. He was invited to this wedding. By the way, it was socially inappropriate to reject a wedding an invitation to a wedding. And Jesus is there. Here's what I want you to see, first of all, in this. Jesus isn't just this thing going, y'all quit having fun. That's enough. I've seen enough. You know, Christians aren't supposed to be having fun. And by the way, let's get this out of the way as well. This wasn't like a drunk fest. There weren't people running around with lampshades on their heads getting drunk. Jesus would have stopped that, okay? It was festive. It was joyful. And Jesus is there because he loves joy. He's not antisocial. He's not against having fun. But somewhere along the way, perhaps you bought into the idea that if you give your life to Christ, you submit your life to him, you follow him, you become a Christian, that you've got to give up all the things that you enjoy in life, come and do all these church things, and that Jesus the whole time is saying, quit having fun. That is not the case. Jesus came to give you joy, not to withhold it from you. And it's proven by his presence in this joyful occasion. But now look at this. On the third day. If you don't go back to chapter 1, you won't realize what day we're on. Because in chapter 1, it started counting down the days. The first day was when John the Baptist was talking to the delegates from Jerusalem, right? And if you'll go through and you start adding the days, like it said, in the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day, 3 days later, it's 7 days. It's 7 days. What is John doing? John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, the writer of this gospel, not John the Baptist, by the way. John is keeping with the theme that he started the whole book with. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He goes on to say that Jesus is the agent of creation, that there's nothing made that wasn't made by him. And now we're looking at it again on the seventh day. It's a running, consistent theme that Jesus is the agent of creation. But not only that, he is the creator of new beginnings that give you vibrant joy. This is a wedding, not a funeral. He's having fun, not pretending like it's a dirge. Jesus didn't come to steal your joy. He came to give it to you in full. Our problem is we're drinking from lesser wines. Not only is that a theme, you can see it just in the seventh day, and speaking of creation and new beginnings, but man, like look at this whole idea of using stone pots to put the water in to turn it into wine. You know what those were used for? They were used for ritual cleansing, ceremonial cleansing. Before a priest could go into the temple of God, he had to use water in these big stone pots to cleanse himself, showing that we are impure, we are unclean in and of ourselves. We cannot be clean. There are moral impurities in us. And what does he use? What does he use to create this first miracle that gives us the greatest sign of joy? Something found in Judaism. So Jesus will replace the water of Judaism with the sweet wine of the gospel. I love what Leon Morris says. He says, Jesus changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ, the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. Let me tell you what he did, man. He came in this place, and this wedding was about to die. It was vanishing. Jesus, not only in this wedding, this vanishing instills his vibrancy, but in your life, he does the exact same thing. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. The wine ran out. Have you been there? Are you picking up what I'm putting down today? Your circumstances, your strained relationships, your career, your job, your stress. This thing that has happened to you, you did not plan on happening. Where you are right now, the gauge is on E. The wine has ran out. The biographer of Ernest Hemingway, and Hemingway was known for like chasing all of these pleasures of the world. There's quote after quote from him that talks about chasing after the wine of blank. The biographer says, at the death of Hemingway, he took his own life, says his wine ran out. Has your wine ran out? This is a bigger deal than it looks like on the surface, too. This is a this early stage in Palestine, this era in which they lived, it was a shame, honor-based culture, still is. They would have been shamed. Maybe for years, if the wine would have ran out and the festivities would have stopped. As a matter of fact, the parents of the bride could have sued the parents of the groom for ruining such a festive occasion. Yet here's Jesus present when the wine runs out. He's present here today. He can be present in your life. And the wine that Jesus gives never runs out. Number two, Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom that provides for you the best wine. You know what we think? Oh, this is unscripted. Here we go. Every time I do this, I go home, I'm like, should I have said that? The answer is yes. I think. Most of the time, we are living our lives thinking that there's stuff in this world that will ultimately make us happy and joyful. And we pray to Jesus, who's actually the greater wine, to bless the lesser wine that we can finally be happy. And the whole time, we have what we want in our heart already in Him. Like He's the greater. Abiding in Him, following Him, obeying Him, being with His people, worshiping Him, living for Him. That's where our ultimate joy comes from. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, so Mary, His mom, said, okay, they've run out of wine. Maybe she's part of the wedding party. We don't know. But she's the one that brings it to His attention. He's like, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And you're thinking, that's kind of disrespectful, Jesus. Like, can't believe you said that, bro. Like, really? Let's look at that first before we find out that the ultimate bridegroom provides you with the best wine. He calls her woman. He doesn't call her mother. That's not respectful because he also calls her woman from the cross. When he says to John, behold, your mother, then he says to her, woman. Behold your son. It's not a term that is disrespectful, but I tell you what he is doing. He's changing the game. He's turning the table. He's telling his mother, I know that I have been your son for 30 years, but today I will be your Lord. Today is a sign that the Messiah has come. Today is the day that you will now follow me. I followed you since I was a kid, and I've obeyed you, and I've trusted you. You've nurtured me, but today, starting right now, Mary, you will follow me because I am Lord of all. You will follow me as a disciple. So he is changing things. He's changing this dynamic. And then he says, what do you want me to do about this? Woman, what do you want me to do about this? And when you first read this, you're like, well, he says that. And then, like, a couple of verses later, he actually does the miracle. What's up with that? Did he change his mind? Did he say, oh, geez, Mom, I really feel bad about what I said, and I guess I'll do it. I'll change the water into wine, right? No, I don't think it was that at all. I think it's more like what Tim Keller suggested. He's preoccupied with something. It sounds terse, disrespectful, out of place, especially for the Son of God, our example, our model. He's preoccupied with something. What is he preoccupied with? If you are single now, or you were single and you went to a wedding, you're single now, you've gone to a wedding, or when you were single, you went to, what are you thinking about? Come on, really. What are you thinking about? You're thinking, wonder who I'll marry. I wonder if I'll marry this scoundrel sitting beside me right here who brought me to this thing. Or I wonder if what the wedding's, are we going to have a church wedding? Like, what's it going to be? Or what year will it be? Who will it be? What will it be like? Right? I think Jesus was thinking of his own wedding. And you say, well, he never got married. Well, not yet. But in Revelation 19, we see that he will. Verse 6 says, then I heard, this is John speaking, by the way, same John that we're reading in the Gospel of John. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, like we just sang a little while ago. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice. There's that word joy, to rejoice. Exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. In the mind of Jesus, the Messiah, the King of glory, he's preoccupied and he's thinking about his own wedding day. We see more of it in Revelation 21, 2 through 4. I saw a holy city, this is John speaking, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. See, Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. In biblical times, that's what an engaged man would go do. He would prepare a home for his bride. The home is coming down. It says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He's thinking of these things. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them as their God. This may sound a little bit, I think for women it's easier for you to understand what it means that Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. For us guys, it's a little bit harder, so let me help you out some. It's speaking of a doctrine called union with Christ. That's the theological term. It simply means this. Once we surrender our lives to Christ and ask for forgiveness of sin, follow him, trust him. He gives us eternal life, a clean slate. We're going to be like a bride that's dressed in white linen, pure and ready for him. To be with him, he in us, we in him, being with him and enjoying this intimate relationship with the agent of creation who makes all things new and gives you vibrant joy. The same thing a bride wants in a husband. Guys, deep down, we want that too. We desire that the God of all creation be with us, be one with us, be in us in him. It's because he designed us in that way. He wants us to know that the same way a husband loves his wife, he loves us. So what else was he thinking? That still doesn't give us the answer. It's found in the next phrase, my hour has not yet come. What's that mean? Throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, like chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 13, verse 1, the same phrase is used. Each time it's used in this Gospel, my hour has come. He's talking about the cross. So he's not saying his hour to make a miracle is not yet here. What he's saying is, it's not time for me to be nailed to the cross. Why in the world does he bring a suffering cross into a festive wedding? Why did he bring a cross into the wedding? Most likely because he is thinking of the price required of him to unite his bride one day with himself. Woman, what do you want me to do? My hour's not here yet. Listen, I'm thinking about my day with the church. And every time the word wine comes up, it reminds me of something. What did Jesus tell his disciples at the Last Supper? In this cup of wine, what did he call it? This is my what? My blood. When Jesus hears wine, when Jesus sees wine, he hears blood, he sees blood, he knows the bride price, he knows what he has to pay to purchase this bride. And he's bringing this cross, this suffering cross, into a joyful wedding. Why? Because he set sipping in the midst of joy, the coming sorrow, so we could sit in sorrow, sipping the coming joy. This life is filled with trials. This life we live is difficult. My God, as a pastor, we talk about, our elders talk about this quite often. There are seasons when you come in and you know the flock, you know the people, and you also know their stories, you know the trials. And there are many, many that are going on simultaneously right now in our body. Why? Life is hard. The world has fallen. We have a real enemy that is against us. He'll lie to you. He'll lie to you about your friends. He'll lie to you about your church. He'll lie to you about your spiritual life. He'll lie to you about every single thing to derail you and keep you from enjoying the wine that Jesus gives that lasts forever. That's what he does. But I need to remind you that the wine that Jesus gives never runs out. It doesn't. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. True disciples live by these words. Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. I always find it difficult to understand when I'm talking to a Christian that's been a believer for a number of years who won't repent of sin. Like, I don't get that. Like, what? Whatever he says do, you do. Hey, you're already doing that. Did you know that? Let me get in your business, because Jesus has been in my business this week. I'm no different from you. We all experience the same things, but let me get in your business for a minute. You're already obeying whatever it is you think is going to give you joy. You're already doing it. It could be Jesus who gives you the greater wine, or it could be your job, your career, your family, your work. Those aren't bad things. Those are good things. But when you make them God things, they turn into bad things. Let me illustrate. I've used this illustration before, but I just could not think. I even called my buddy Matt Ford. I'm like, hey, man, I need an illustration here. I said, this is the one I usually use. He's like, just use that. I'm like, yeah, that's all I got. All right, I'll do it. So here it is. I love to deer hunt. I like a deer hunt. Now, it used to be an idol of mine, and sometimes it kind of rears up. And the reason for that is there's something in me, and if you're a deer hunter, you know just what I'm talking about. And if you know a deer hunt, you just know that all deer hunters are crazy. I mean, that's really how it works, right? But there's something in me that says, if I can just shoot the big one and put that trophy on my wall, if I could just shoot the big one and put the trophy on the wall, man, I'm gonna be all right. I'll be satisfied, right? There's something in that I think is going to give me some kind of joy. So you know what I do? Everything that deer hunting says I need to do to be successful, I obey. Like, why else in the world would a man get up at 3:30 in the morning when it's 35 degrees outside and walk into a dark forest and climb up in a tree 25 feet in the air with dope pee on his boots. Why? That is insane. Come on. You laughing? The hunters aren't even laughing. They're like, shut up. Yeah, the wives are laughing. What's the point? You'll obey everything that deer hunting says you should obey. You got to buy the right equipment. You got to have the right stand. You got to have the right clothes. You got to have the right bow. You got to have the right. You got to have the right piece of property. You got to have the right side by side. You got to have the right look. You get then, and then when you obey all those rules, but what happens? You don't shoot the big one. That's me. That's my life. I followed all the rules, and I still haven't shot the big one. So you're left what? Discouraged? Unhappy? Why in the world would I let something like that determine my joy when Jesus has something greater that never gets away and I can attain every single day? Or let's just say that I do shoot the mooey. I shoot the big one. Am I going to be happy? Not until one's bigger beside it on my wall, I'm not. It never ends. It's a lesser wine. And we're, you know what we do? We are willing to obey whatever the world says I need to do to be successful, to be approved of, to be in control. I'm willing to be a disciple of that I may have joy. You're already doing it. There's not a person in this room that's not obeying what they think will give them joy. I'm here to remind you today, there may not be anything wrong with deer hunting, and I don't think that there is. There's nothing wrong with your career. There's nothing wrong with your family. There's nothing wrong with being liked. They just make terrible gods, and they are lesser wines. And we have a bridegroom who took your place on the cross, took your hell for you, so that you could drink freely with him for the rest of your days, both here on earth and forevermore in the kingdom to come. Whatever he says, do it. He's the better wine. He has more to give. Your trinkets run out. They will fail you. And even when you succeed in them, they're never enough. Verse 6. Man, how to preach. Oh, I just did that. Oh, yeah, that's right. All right, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. It's like 180 gallons of water that turned to wine. I'm thinking about something. I'm thinking, I'm like, for the fundamentalists that say that this is unfermented juice, like, why would you need 180 gallons of grape juice to make the party legit? Right, that's a thought that goes through my mind. Just I'm like, all right, I don't understand. Verse 7 doesn't mean that we abuse it. Doesn't mean it. Just let's just see what the Bible says and not try to make it say something it doesn't. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. So we went to Israel this past February, and we went to Cana. And I think it was like 9 couples, I believe it was. We actually renewed our wedding vows. And but while we were there, let's show this picture. There was a they in their archaeology and their findings. This is one of the stone pot. Now this probably isn't the one, of course, that's in this. But this is one of them. That's what the stone pot looks like right there. So we got another picture of it as well, I think. That's kind of inside of people throwing things in there, people who are trying to gain favor from God and say, "I'll give you $1, God, if you give me," like he's a slot machine or something. I don't know. We saw a lot of that kind of thing going on in there. But you can see that the water would go into these stone pots, and then when they dipped the water out, they actually didn't dip water, they dipped wine. Now listen, how crazy does this sound though? What if Jesus told you, "Hey, I got an idea for you. Take one of those purification pots, put some water in it, I'm going to do a miracle," and you're going to be like, "What? Really?" Listen, when you abide in Christ, when you follow him, sometimes Jesus will tell you to do countercultural, counterproductive, wacky stuff. We'll do wacky stuff to shoot a big deer, but we won't do wacky stuff to follow Jesus, right? That was for me. Number three, last point. We're almost done. Jesus is the greater master of the feast that gives you all the credit for his work. Look at verse 8. This is why we can be joyful, by the way. This really is. This is it. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now the master of the feast was kind of like, y'all go to UGA games? Y'all know the hype guy? Is he from here? He's from Albany, isn't he? Yeah, the hype guy, man, like he's getting everybody hyped up, right? He's trying to make this party alive and legit, right? He turned it up. Is that how you say it? Y'all like, I know I'm not cool. That's what makes it funny. But anyway, this master of the feast was almost like a head waiter and a hype guy. That's what he was doing, making sure that the party went well and it is flourishing and everybody's having a good time. So verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, man, hey, bro, come here. Like, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, that grape juice, it doesn't do anything to you. Then the poor wine, the box wine. Come on, anybody? But you have kept the good wine until now. Again, let me just remind all of us what this is about. It's about joy. It's about what the Bible symbolizes as joy. So check this out. Jesus does a miraculous work. Now listen to me. Jesus does the miraculous work, but the one who made the biggest blunder gets the credit. The groom, who was responsible for this, did not have enough wine prepared. He was about to face shame and ridicule and possibly a lawsuit. Not a great way to start off a new beginning. But instead, Jesus produces a miracle of new wine. This man gets the credit. You know what that's called in theology? Imputation. That the work of Christ on the cross, that the life of Christ sinless, that the resurrected Christ at the right hand of the Father, all of those things that he is and that he did through our belief in him and trust in him now belongs to us. He did the work. For whatever reason, by God's grace, we get the credit. God the Father sees us as having the righteousness of Christ. That's what happened here. Now, the reason why that's so important, that most of us in this room, all of us in this room have been in that position probably every single day, that our lives are sometimes full of blunders. We'll call them sin, mistakes. Let's get real. Some of you have really hurt other people. Some of you have had people really hurt you. You have failed others and you have failed God. You have blundered. You're guilty. Your shame is out the roof. The good news for you today is that Jesus on the cross absorbed all those sins and blunders for your sake, and you get the credit for his righteousness. You get to live in that. I think somebody needs to hear this morning. In Christ, you are forgiven. Yes, there are consequences to the things, but you're forgiven in him. That with him, new beginnings, he's a creator. If he can create all that we see with our eye, how much more can he do in you? And bring you this joy, this vibrant joy. Today, maybe he wants to do that in you. And despite your blunder, you still get the credit for his righteousness. That's Christianity. See, many people think that Christianity is an invitation to quit doing all the fun stuff you enjoy and come be good. But the real invitation is, come be forgiven and drink freely from the wine that Jesus gives that never runs out. That these lesser joys we chase are ultimately going to end. His joy never runs out. Ever. I love Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you see His glory in this narrative? Do you see His glorious sign that points not just to the power of a miracle, but the love of a Savior? Do you see today that the things that you think are going to give you happiness are second? They're second class compared to the joy that Jesus gives. The wine that He gives, it never, ever, ever runs out. Everything else will. It will. The key is to operate in such a way that the strength of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the strength that He gives you, you operate in that identity every single day. And no matter what is taking from you, your career, your health, your family, relationships, that your joy is not bound up in those things. They're lesser. They're second. Jesus, the wine He gives is better. It's ultimate. It's greatest. Drink freely from Him. That is what this whole passage is about. And because He had come out of the grave, we know these things are true. Everything that He says we now know is confirmed because He rose from the dead. He said He was God. He would die 3 days later, come back to life. He did. If a man says that, he's either, what did Lewis say? A lunatic, a liar, or Lord. He's Lord.